God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is Wednesday, the 30th day of November, 2011, and you're listening to our evening worship. Our sermon is preached by Brother Joel Reisner, missionary to Russia. It is entitled, Men as Trees Walking. So thanks for listening, and we know you'll be blessed from the preaching of God's Word.
We've been looking forward to this this evening for quite some time. As your pastor mentioned, we were looking forward to the missions conference, and then, you know, we had just kind of verbally gone over, went over back on my schedule and found out we were going to be doing a camp in Russia that week, so we were out of the country. So I think we had a pretty good excuse, but I don't know, though. It's up to your pastor. He's over here iffy. But we have been looking forward to this this for a while, and I was real nervous about this coming in here for two reasons. One, you're used to hearing a preacher who can preach a 50-minute sermon in 20 minutes. And so that was, you know, I was like, okay, how, you know, I'm not going to give you near as much content as him, I think. But at the same time, it's the Word of God, so it can do what it's going to do. And then the second reason was that your preacher happened to be my hermeneutics teacher. And he was my professor in college. And so, you know, I know exactly what's going through his mind as you preach that message. So I, you know, but in the end, you know, like I said, it's the Word of God, and we're gonna get into it, and I hope that the Lord will speak to your heart from it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark in chapter number 8. Mark in chapter number 8, we're gonna begin in verse number 22 and read down through verse number 26. And you'll find why this is when once we've read the passage. But this passage can be a little bit confusing sometimes. And it almost makes you wonder, did God make a mistake? You know, and of course we know that's not the case. But, you know, we need to, after you read this passage and somebody asks you, did God make a mistake there? You've got to think about it before you can really answer. And so I think that'll become evident as we read the passage here. Again, Mark chapter number 8, and beginning in verse number 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the message. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and your love for us. Pray that you would speak to us from your word this evening, and be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, this passage can be a little bit confusing at first. I remember the first time I read it as I was going through my Bible reading when I was a teenager. And I had to do a double take, because I'm the kind of person who, when I read something that doesn't make sense, I go back and read it again. If it doesn't make sense again, man, that's a puzzle. I got to figure it out. That's just the kind of person I am. And I read this and I thought, okay, so Jesus, here's the scenario. Jesus takes this blind man outside of a city. And then he does his thing and heals this man and asks this man, how did it work? Basically, the man says, well, I see men as trees walking. And everyone's thinking, okay, that's a little weird. And then Jesus does his thing again, and then he gets healed. And so you're thinking, well, did he need a do-over? What happened? That's kind of what it looks like at first glance. And we're wondering, okay, what's the case here? Well, if you look into it a little deeper, you can see that Jesus put this here for a reason. He did this the way he did it, and he intended to, he healed that man the first time, full well knowing what was going to happen. And he had a lesson to teach us. It's as your preacher taught us in hermeneutics, he said, if the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And for the scripture, that makes sense. If it's right there and it's plain and you don't have to look for another answer, don't look for another answer. Get yourself in trouble. But in this case, it doesn't. The first time around makes us think, okay, Jesus made a mistake. But apparently, we know that that's not the case. And so what is Jesus trying to tell us here? Well, in order to do that, you got to look at the time that Jesus was living in and look at the background of this text. We understand that this was a place, this city that where Jesus did this miracle was called Bethsaida. Now, that may ring a bell for some of you. This was actually the city that Jesus called. He basically said they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida, because if the works that had been done in, that have been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So this is a bad city that we're talking about here. They did not accept Jesus Christ. They were very faithless. And we see the first thing that Jesus does is he does not do this miracle inside that city. He doesn't do it in front of lost people. They brought him this man, and then he takes this man outside of the city. And basically the only people who are witnessing this miracle right now, because Bethsaida, they wouldn't follow him outside the city because they didn't believe. As soon as he took this man outside the city, they would have stopped. The people that were witnessing this miracle were people who believed that there was something more to Jesus than met the eye. They were believers, so to speak. So from that, we know that this passage here was written for believers. This miracle was done in front of people who believed in Christ, his disciples and those close to him. And so if you come at it with that understanding, you realize, okay, Jesus is trying to, he's doing this differently, and he's choosing this time to make this lesson known to his people because it's a time he had alone with his disciples. And so seeing that, we know that, okay, so he's speaking to Christian people here. And he when he heals this man the first time, if you put yourself in the shoes of someone sitting right there at that time, at that point in time, Jesus comes, he brings this man, and he spits on his eyes, and he says, "Look, tell me what you see." And this man says, "I see men as trees walking." And Jesus, without another word, he basically touches the man's eyes again, and he sees everything clearly. Now, at first glance, you look, okay, why would this guy see men as trees walking? But then if you look at the greater whole of Scripture, you realize this is not the only time that Jesus has referred to believers as trees. And you may think, if you look at this just physically, well, this guy's seeing trees walking around, it very well could have been that he saw trees walking around. In fact, he said he saw trees walking around. But if these were believers there, and this man saw trees walking around, and we know that Jesus makes no mistakes. What if it? Now this takes a little bit of an, bear with me for illustration. I can't prove this from the scripture, but it makes the most sense. What if Jesus gave that man the ability to see the people's lives as trees, just for one moment in time? If not, then he knew that that man was going to say that these are, I see men as trees walking, and he was encouraging us to think, what if, what does my life look, what does my tree look like? Because Jesus, and not just Jesus, but all throughout the scripture, we as believers are referred to as living organisms. We are referred to as trees that ought to bear fruit. And that you cannot deny. So I would ask you, put yourself right there when this miracle happened. And if that man were looking out at you and he saw your life as the tree it represented, what kind of tree would he have seen? That's a hard question to answer. I know for at times in my life, if I had to answer that question, I would be ashamed of the kind of tree that I would have looked like. The great thing about trees is that there are lots of different types of trees. And even though a tree may look dead and old and decrepit, as long as that tree still has life, it still has potential. And that's what's exciting. It doesn't matter how old a tree is. It doesn't matter how much that tree has been through. How messed up that tree has been. There is still hope. That tree can still grow. That tree can still bear fruit. I remember when I was a 5-year-old kid, we lived up in Hillsboro, Oregon. At that point in my life, it was before my family went to Russia. My mom had a rose bush outside her house, and outside our house, and I saw her one morning clipping it. You know, you take the trimmers and you clip the rose bush, and you know, she came back in the house to do something. She left the clippers there, and I figured I'd go help Mom. Yes, you know the rest of the story. Basically, there was very little left of that rose bush after I got done with it. And when she came back, it was a sad state of affairs. And I remember my mom just looking at that, and that was her favorite rose bush. And you know, of course, she acted like, "Oh, thank you for helping" and whatnot. But then she said, "You know, I could tell that she was upset." And of course, she went out and bought herself another rose bush and planted it next to it. And she thought it was a goner. For sure it was a goner. Well, that next year, it still looked pretty bad. But there were a few leaves that budded off of it. And by the time we had left that house, left for Russia 5 years later, there were two rose bushes that would bloom roses at that point. Because that root system was still there. And because there was still life and green inside that rose bush, it didn't matter that I had completely mutilated it. Because it had life, it still had a chance. And God has told us, if you are living and breathing here today, he said he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you are here today, it's because God is not done with you. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter at what stage of your life you are. God still loves you and he still has a plan for your life. But we've got to do our part to be the kind of tree that we ought to be. And the kind of tree that you're going to be depends on the kind of soil that you're in. You see, the life, the life-giving ability for a tree to grow, that comes from God and God alone. He is the life giver. The ability to produce fruit, as is described in John chapter 15, comes as a result of us being attached to the vine. If we're going to produce fruit, the power to produce fruit comes from Christ. Comes from Jesus Christ living within us. But there are things that we can do to make sure that we are in the right place in our lives to be bearing fruit. So the strength that the Lord gives us is being used to the greatest potential. God has given us a free will, so we can decide what kind of soil we're going to be planted in. I'm not talking your place in life. There are things that happen to us that we can't control. But if you look in Luke chapter 8, the Bible talks about the parable of the sower. And Jesus tells us what the soil represents. You see, the seed is the word of God. The power to produce works and the power to produce fruit in our life comes from the word of God. But the soil is the heart. We get to decide how we receive it and how we apply that into our lives. And that's what the parable of the sower tells us about the thorny soil. Tells us about the soil by the wayside. Then the stone, the soil among the rocks, and then finally the good soil. Tells us about those four types of soil. And then when Jesus is describing these types of soil to his disciples later in that chapter, he defines every soil except the good soil. He tells us exactly what the wayside soil is. He said, well, those are the people who receive it, but then they have no root, and so they spring up, and then they're gone. The birds come and get them. And then he defines the birds. He says, that's Satan. And then he goes in and tells us about the thorny soil, that's when the cares of the world come up and become more important to that person than the word of God. He tells us about the rocky soil that gets trodden under, or the wayside soil that gets trodden under the foot of man. And he tells us that's the soil that they receive it gladly at first, but they have no roots, so they fall away. So Jesus describes every type of soil except the good soil. And he said that's which was thrown to the good ground, those are the ones who produce fruit. But he doesn't describe what kind of ground that is. Because the good ground does not depend on where you are at in life. It depends on how you receive the word of God. It depends on you, on your attitude toward the scriptures and towards the things of God. And I look in society, I look in the world and God's creation. And the reason God compares us to trees is because we see trees everywhere. And we know about trees. Or a little bit. We're going to actually get a lesson here, an abbreviated lesson on trees, different types of trees, that will give us a better understanding of what Jesus was defining there in Luke chapter 8 as what the good soil is. What makes the difference as to whether or not you produce 30, 50, or 100 fold? What determines the amount of fruit that you bear? It's all about your attitude towards the Word of God. It's all about the soil that you're planted in. I've been around the world, having grown up, as your preacher mentioned, in the ministry, as a missionary kid. This is actually my second time through deputation. You see, I was there as a missionary kid, but along the way, I've traveled across a lot of America, and then been up to, of course, traveled across a lot of Russia. So I've seen a lot of different types of trees. And I've seen some interesting parallels to trees and to people of God. The Bible tells us that we should be trees. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So you see, one of the most popular psalms in the entire Bible refers to us as a tree. And then again, in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse number 3, Jesus is talking about his people, and he says, God is talking about Israel at this point, but his people, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So you see, God has told us that we are trees. But what kind of tree are you? Because I've seen a lot of different types of trees, as I mentioned, and I've seen Christians that match those trees. The first type of soil, so to speak, that comes to my mind is those down in Arizona. And you're like, Arizona, they don't grow trees down there. Yeah, you're right. Well, but their trees are called cacti. They've got cactus down there as trees. And I've seen, you know, I did a little research into it. When we went through the desert, I didn't grow up in a desert, so to me, cactus was cool. You know, that represented cowboys and Indians. As a 10-year-old boy, a cactus was awesome. I wanted to go prick my finger on the cactus. You know, that just that kind of thing. And when I got down there and, you know, I actually went through, you know, I asked the people down there what they were, I was curious. I was just a curious 10-year-old boy. And I found out that, you know, cactus, it's not that they live without water, but they're a hollow tree, basically. And when it rains real heavy that one time a year, once or twice a year in the desert, they soak up all that water and they survive on that water just once. Once a year, basically, and they survive all year long. And I said, and I got to thinking about that and realized there are some Christians who live that way. You see, the water, in order for a tree to grow, he's got to have soil where there's water. And that's, all of us know that nothing grows without water. Same is true. Without the water of life, without Jesus being in your heart, and without living a close relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to grow as a Christian. But a lot of people, they think they can grow, and they try to grow like a cactus. Whereas they'll get down, and they'll be like, okay, Lord, I need your help. And they'll get close to God for a little bit, and they'll get a bunch of it till they get their fill, and then they'll be done. They'll be like, okay, then they won't use Jesus again until they're on their last leg and getting ready to dry out, basically. And then they'll come back to Jesus for a while. There are people who live that way. But I know you don't want to be that cactus Christian. I certainly don't want to be that cactus Christian. Because cacti, they can be a pain to be around. Really, I say that facetiously. But really, they have no use. And they don't help their fellow. You never see one cactus helping another cactus grow. I mean, that's not the way you think of a cactus. Then the second type of soil I think about is the permafrost. You saw it up there on the You saw it up there on the DVD presentation. I keep on wanting to call them slides, but that's not my generation. And every time I say it, I'm like, you know, I feel like a 50-year-old man up here. So, but you saw them on the DVD, and you saw that tree. There was a tree up there, and it was all covered in ice crystals. And that's up in the permafrost. But if you look, that was the only tree you could see in the entire picture. It was just one. And, you know, it looked big, but it's really not that impressive. Because it's kind of, you know, it looked beautiful because of the ice. But if you saw it without the ice, the trees up in the tundra are they're few and far between. And they look decrepit. They grow in all weird angles because they've been blown by the wind. And they don't have real deep roots. And the reason they don't have deep roots is because the land is permanently frozen. You dig down in the middle of the summer, you dig down about 8 inches, and you run into solid ice once you're in the tundra. And I don't know very many trees that can grow healthy in 8 inches of soil. Most of them need a whole lot more than that. And that's why you don't see a lot of trees up in the tundra. You see, the only reason they are able to survive is because they get so much water in the summer. Because in the winter, you get compiled about 6 feet of snow up there. And then in their little two-month winter, all of that melts up to 8 inches down. And so it's basically a swamp. It's like the Everglades. It's 50 degrees, but it's like the Everglades. It's just enough to melt it all down. And those trees have all the water they need. It's a great place. It's basically the same type of soil as the rainforest at that point. So you would think it's a great place for growing trees, but again, it's only down 8 inches, so they can't get their roots real deep. And so they don't grow very well. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who live that way. You're living here in a place. You're in a place where you have the environment where you should be growing well. But you just haven't put the roots down. You just haven't had the ability to, you can't put your roots all the way down into the ground to where you can flourish. It's a sad place for a Christian to be because there's so much potential up there in the tundra. All this water, but all the only things that grow up there in all that wonder are in all that water are mosquitoes. That's it. Oh, tons of mosquitoes. But trees don't grow, not very well. And if they do grow, again, they're not producing fruit. It's all they can do just to stay alive. I hope you don't want to be that tundra Christian that has access to all this water, but your roots just can't go deep enough. Then there's the soil where most of the Christians live. Most of the Christians in the world live in what's called the taiga forest. And you might go, well, I've never even heard of a taiga forest. Well, trust me, it's there. About 80% of the world's timber comes from a forest that goes in about a 1,000-mile strip across Russia, across Siberia. About 80% of the world's timber comes from there. It's called the taiga forest, and it's just true pine tree after pine tree after pine tree after pine tree, as far as the eye can see. The reason that they grow so well in that area is because it's right when that tundra line stops. So they get all the overflow of that water from the tundra, but it warms up enough for a tree to grow comfortably. So you see, they've got the soil they need and the water they need, and it's just an exciting place. And that's where most of Christians live, and that's a good, healthy tree that grows there. But there is a better way. You see, because those trees are so bunched together, none of them grow real tall. Although they produce 80% of the world's timber, and they do a lot of good, and they're doing what a tree is supposed to do, and they produce pine cones, they produce fruit like they're supposed to, there's just not enough room. They're basically doing what the guy next to them is doing. You know, and they're a great thing all combined. But individually, they're not very impressive. And in fact, most of you probably, you know, you didn't know, if you knew even that the taiga forest existed, you couldn't have said what kind of trees are in there. And see, those are the trees that have everything they need. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But they're just one of many. But then there's places, like here in even in America, from where your preacher came, his neck of the woods, so to speak, there's a place that most of you may already be thinking of. There's two types of trees I can think of in the Redwood National Forest that are impressive. And we know that even the breeds, most people will know. You've got the redwoods and the sequoias. Those two enormous trees. And they, each individual tree, they've got trees out there that are named. Individual trees that are named. Not an entire forest like taiga. Individual trees have a name. Because they're so big, you dig a tunnel in them and they build roads through the middle of them. I mean, these are impressive trees. And you say, well, what makes a difference? Why aren't all that water from the tundra and they have everything they need up there, why aren't sequoias growing in the taiga? Why don't you find real big trees up there? Well, because the real growth comes when you're willing to go where not too many people are willing to go. Let me explain that. The taiga, the Sequoia National Forest, when I was there, I asked the guy, I said, why aren't these growing all over the country? Why are they just growing here? And he said, well, he said, they've got a lot of rain and they've got a lot of, they've got good soil like everywhere else, but there's something special that happens here that doesn't happen anywhere else. And I said, what is it? He said, it's the fires. He said, you see that black mark? You see that black on the base of this tree? That's where it's been through a bunch of forest fires. You see what a sequoia takes up so much with his root system, takes up so much nutrients, it can't grow around other trees. And so it takes a forest fire to come through and wipe out everything before the sequoia seeds in the ground, they realize that there's a temperature, a thermometer inside them that knows when there was a forest fire. Then when all the other trees are out of the way and it has all the nutrients to itself, that's when it starts growing. And that sequoia tree, they can be that those seeds can lie dormant for up to 25 years and do absolutely nothing till a fire comes through and wipes everything out. And at that point, those little sequoia trees start growing up. You see, other places in the world, they might have water. They have a lot of water and they have good, strong soil where you can grow a lot of stuff. But you don't see the huge, impressive trees like you do in the Sequoia National Forest because there's no fire there to get rid of some of those other trees. There's no fire to prepare the way. And sometimes I guarantee you that if you are going to be that Christian, that one person who decides to make this book, like in Psalm chapter 1, but his delight was in the law of the Lord. If you're going to love this book and you're going to meditate on it day and night, and if you're going to live to a higher standard, not what society thinks a Christian should be, but what the Bible says a Christian should be, you're going to come through fiery trials. Because a biblical Christian is not a popular thing today. A biblical Christian is something we don't see a lot of nowadays. But all of us have that potential. Because all you have to do is take this word of God and make it a practical application in your life. Make sure that you live by this book, no matter what's going to happen. That's what it takes to be a biblical Christian. And it's you're gonna go through the fire. We were up in Russia over the summer, as I mentioned before, and we had a chance to go up to the reindeer people. We took a trip, a 48-hour train ride. Or no, we didn't take a train. We flew a plane. It is a 48-hour train ride, but this time we took a plane. And we took that plane and we got off of that plane. And immediately the KGB checked our passports and said, where is your permit? And I said, well, we were here 10 years ago and you didn't need a permit. And we asked the lady at the airport if everything was okay to still be here. And she said it was okay. And he said, no, you need a permit. It's like, you're going to have to come with me. And so he said, tell your wife to get your bags. And so I didn't have time to explain anything to Michelle, left her to get the bags, and then went up to a waiting room to talk with the KGB. And he said, unfortunately, you're in violation, and we're going to have to take you downtown. And so we were not expecting this, and we got off of that, we got out of that room there, and we sat down in the lobby, not waiting for a plane, but waiting for the KGB to come get us. And sure enough, in about 15 minutes, they showed up. And he said, "I can't believe you're here. What were you thinking?" And I said, "Well, sir, we really didn't know." And he said, "Well, you're going to have to come with us." So they took Michelle and me, and I did not know what the situation was. They drove us, they put us in the back of their KGB vehicle and drove us downtown, where they told us to leave our bags in the car and go inside. And then they split Michelle and me up. They couldn't talk to her because she didn't speak any Russian. And so they left her in the waiting room, while for 3 hours they interrogated me behind a big metal door. For 3 hours. And, they were basically, they asked me every question under the sun. They were convinced that I was a spy. And I said, "We came here to preach the gospel." And they said, "Well, gospel, what's that?" I said, "Well, praise the Lord." I gave them the gospel. They got the gospel up ways, down ways, sideways, because they asked it several times. So I got to preach the gospel to them. After 3 hours, they finally said, "Okay, well, you're in violation. We're going to give you a warning, but you're still getting an international criminal record. If you ever go to anywhere in the world, they're going to know that you broke the law here in Russia." I said, "Well, we, sir, did not know. We tried to do what we could. I didn't know. Where do you find this?" And he's like, "Well, you just know it, you know." And that's kind of how they work. But they gave us our international criminal record, which every missionary should have. You know? Amen. And so that was. But then they let us go. And honestly, after we got out of that place, I mean, this is a place that you drive in, and there's parapets on either side, and out of these turrets, there's guys with machine guns who are, you know, they got their beat on you the whole way. And then finally, when we were out of that place, we were ready to not go back into that place. Amen. And we said, "Lord, I don't know what you want from us, but, you know, you must be doing something." Because he didn't tell us to go home right away. We had bought round trip tickets, and he said, "Okay, well, in 5 days, if you've got tickets, you can stay here for 5 days." Now, in all honesty, I wanted to go home right after that. I'm like, "No, I'm ready to go back in Moscow, where they know what a foreigner is and they don't think we're all spies." But the Lord obviously opened the door for us to stay there, so we decided to stay there. We met my mom and dad the next day, because they flew in the next day. They said, "You have to bring your parents back to prove your story," because I told them they were coming the next day. And so I quietly said to my mom and dad, I said, "Yeah, everything's fine. Come on. Come on down." Because I had to get them there to corroborate my story. So the next day, they met mom and dad, too, and took them downtown. So I got my parents an international criminal record as well. That's a good son right there. Amen. But we all got out of that, and we were wondering what the Lord was having for us. Because he said, the KGB guy told us, "You can't do any kind of meetings. All you can do is pass out tracts. You can't set up anything official, because you're here illegally. And so you can't legally request any permission to do these things." So we said, "Okay." Well, we passed out tracts, and my dad said, he had this idea. He said, "You know, 10 years ago, I went to a little town, and it was a town of about 2,000 people. And I got out of this, I went to this town, and, you know, there were some people saved there, and it was a migrant town, so maybe there's more people there now, and it was a booming place. And it's outside of the security zone, so we could be legally do whatever we wanted there in that time." So we said, "Okay, well, we got him. I bought tickets there." So we get on that train. This is the last day we're there. Last day, the fifth day, and we got on this train, and we start to get up. We hear our stops coming up, and we get all our bags together, and we go to the front, and the conductor's just looking at us. He's like, "Are you sure you want to get off here?" And we said, "Yeah, there's a town here and a bunch of people. And, you know, my dad was here. We were here 10 years ago and there were 2,000 people." And he's like, "Yeah, that was 10 years ago. About 4 years ago, the government shut down the city. There's about 10 people live there now." And we couldn't do anything. We had to get off. So we got off there, watched that train go. Some of the, we had a group with us, too, of Americans that were with us. Got them an international criminal record, too. So that was all good. But a few of them, after they had been debriefed on the story, they watched longingly as that train went off into the distance. Because all of a sudden, as soon as we got off, the only things that were there to meet us were the mosquitoes. We got mosquitoes and about 15 people. We witnessed to them in about 30 minutes, and we were supposed to be here for 24 hours. Well, we went to one of those 10 people, and we said, "Okay, we're here. And they said, what happened to the city? And they told us, well, the government closed it down. They said, yeah, there used to be a hotel here. Is that hotel still running? And they just smiled at us. They said, yeah, it's running. Pick a house. Because there were a bunch of houses there for 2,000 people that had been fully furnished. But when the government cut it down, they gave them 48 hours to get out. And so a lot of people left their beds and everything. Everyone left their beds and couches and chairs. And so we got to pick a fully furnished house. Of course, it had been lived in by nothing but mosquitoes for 6 years. So obviously it wasn't five-star material, but it was, you know, it was someplace where we could put down our sleeping bag and you know, take and sleep. So we had that. But again, it seems as if all our plans were just falling apart. We're thinking, Lord, what are you doing? What's the deal here? This, if there was ever a fiery trial on top of a fiery trial on top of a fire, this was it. Because you've got these mosquitoes there to console us. That's the only thing, you know, and they're trying to suck our blood. And we're running low on our mosquito spray. We actually had one of the Americans who was there got so sick of the mosquitoes. She just bent down into a fetal position and just sprayed the rest of her can on her, like for 4 minutes. So you can see how miserable this kind of was. But the Lord had a plan. He knew what he was doing. Because sometimes the greatest blessings don't come until after you've been faithful through some pretty fiery trials. And that's exactly what happened here, because we found our biggest concern about going up to the reindeer people was that we would not know how to get to them. We would never know where they're at, because they're a nomadic group. They go from here to here to here. And it's not like they post on Facebook, hey, I'm at this place at this time. We don't know where they're at. They don't even know what the World Wide Web is. You know, it's just, they don't know who their own president is, let alone some of these other things. And so we have no way of knowing where they're at because their pattern changes. Well, one of those 15 people there in that city happened to be the tank driver that my dad had won to the Lord 10 years before. And in that time, when my dad had hired him to go out to the reindeer people, my dad had preached the gospel to the reindeer people he took him to. And at that point, this tank driver had been scared to death of reindeer people. He said, I'm not going in that tent. But he heard the gospel message and got saved there with that tribe of reindeer people. My dad had to leave 2 days later, so he didn't see what happened with Elijah, was the man's name. And after he got there, after we got there, he said, we just started passing out tracts to everyone. And when he saw us, he said, wait, I know you. And he pulled out a prayer card that my dad had given him 10 years before and recognized us. And he said, you're the man who taught me about the Bible. And he said, listen, I've been reading my Bible every day. And you know those reindeer people that you took me out to see? He's like, they're like my friends now. I love them now that I know they're not savages. You see, his job is to go out and survey the entire tundra and know exactly where the reindeer people are at any given time so that they won't get in the way of the oil people when the oil people come set up oil wells. And so that's his job, is to go across the tundra and find out where the reindeer people are. And before, he didn't really care. He just kind of marked them and he didn't really watch it. But in the past 10 years, since he had been saved with a group of them, anytime he came across reindeer people, he'd go up and talk to them now. And he'd find out, where are you going? What are you doing? And so literally, in all likelihood, this is the one man in all of Russia who knows where the reindeer people are at any given time. And we meet him. And he's been growing in the Lord, still remembers and still holds to the faith. And my dad got to give him some discipleship material. He gave us his cell phone number. Probably the only man in northern Russia with a cell phone. Gives us his cell phone number. And says, hey, when you guys get out here, give me a call. I'd love to take you out to some of these reindeer people. The only man who knows where they're at. Only man who could get us there. And that had been our prayer. That had been why I was hesitant to say in the video, we won't go into the reindeer people, because there's so many logistics, so many issues in order to get to them. And yet the Lord worked out that number one. As soon as we had said, yes, Lord, we'll go there, took a trip up there this summer, went through some horrible times. But in the end, the Lord showed us exactly why he had brought us there. Brings us the one contact who can actually show us the reindeer people so we can do the ministry that God's called us to do. And that was exciting. We had been through 5 of the most miserable days in our life up to that, but we left that place on fire, just loving life. And thankful that the Lord would choose us, would allow us to, just when the Lord works in your life, it doesn't matter what you've been through. it's exciting. You'll do anything to get to that point again where the Lord is using you and growing you without any obstacles. And so my challenge to you is to take this book, delight in it. Make it a real part of your life. Say, Lord, in all honesty, say to God, God, I don't care what it takes. I want to be the kind of Christian that you can grow without any obstacles. Let not anything in my life hinder your working. Help me to be a biblical Christian. When you do that, you'll start to see great things happen in your life. You'll see things you never thought possible. You don't have to go to the reindeer people to see great things happen. God can work through you right here. I think God needs a few sequoias and redwoods to stand up in America and make sure that the church is doing what she should be. See a sequoia, they're an encouragement to everyone everywhere. Everyone knows about them. You know, but they don't care. They're just doing what God's told them to do. They're just a tree growing like God's told them to grow. That's how we need to be. Say, Lord, I want you to grow me and help me to be the tree that you know I can be. If you'll allow the Lord to do that, it'll change your life. I'd like us all to stand to our feet and bow our heads.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. If you have opportunity to visit Ponca City, we invite you to be present in our worship services. We're located just about 1 mile north of the city at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. We'd like a chance to say welcome in person, but until that time, we ask God's blessings upon you. Have a great week, and thanks again for listening.